All right. O ye of little faith. I bet you thought we were never, ever going to finish the book of Genesis. Well, na 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 na. Tonight we conclude our study in the book of Genesis. We've made our way to chapter 49, next to the last chapter in this wonderful book. And in this chapter, we're going to see Jacob calling together his sons so that he can pronounce both a blessing on them, as well as we're going to see, he's going to be primarily speaking prophetically to them and about them. And there's some very interesting prophecies that are contained in this passage of Scripture here tonight. So let's read together in chapter 49 about the first 15 verses, and we'll see in this section of Scripture that Jacob is going to be dealing with or talking to the first six of his sons. Now, when I say the first six, I'm not talking about necessarily the six oldest. He's actually going to be dealing, first of all, with the six sons of Leah. So we'll take a look at the first 15 verses here. Starting with verse 1, says, "Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, 'Assemble yourselves, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come.'" Gather, he's now, you'll see that this, the text in your Bible probably, if it's arranged the way it is in my Bible, it probably looks like the Psalms or the Proverbs. Jacob is speaking poetically here as he speaks prophetically to his sons. He says, "Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor." So let's stop here and go back and take a look at some of the details that are contained in this passage. Jacob calls his sons together and he says to them that he's going to tell them what's going to happen in the days to come. Now, the days to come there, he's referring poetically to two periods of time. He's referring first of all to when they go into the promised land, into the land of Canaan. Remember now that God has made a covenant, first with Abraham, then with Isaac, and then with Jacob. And among the things that God has promised them is not only a people and a nation, but he's also promised them a land. That promise is yet unfulfilled. They don't have any land, except what we saw them acquiring in Goshen in Egypt. But the promised land, the land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and now to Jacob, they have not realized yet. So Jacob here is speaking in faith, saying, in essence, God's going to bring you into the land. And so he's speaking prophetically, he's also speaking poetically, but prophetically about the time that they go into the promised land. And then you're going to see that there's a part of this that looks even further down the road to the coming of Messiah, when that promised seed of Abraham comes to provide salvation to his people. So those are, when he says days to come, those are the two periods of time to which he's referring. Now, I think it's interesting that we're seeing here in this passage two firsts in Scripture. The first of the firsts is that this is the first deathbed pronouncement that we have in Scripture. Adam didn't have one. Noah didn't have one. Abraham didn't have one, or at least none that's recorded in Scripture. Recorded in Scripture, this is the first time that we have a deathbed pronouncement by one of the patriarchs. This is also the first word of literal prophecy spoken by a human being in Scripture. Up to now, there have been a lot of prophecies that have been made, but all the prophecies that have been made up to this time in Scripture have been made by God himself. God promised Adam and Eve that he was going to send a descendant of theirs who would crush the serpent's head. He's promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob a number of things. So there are a lot of prophecies that have been made, but up till now, they've all been made directly by God himself. Now God is speaking through a human agency. He's using Jacob to speak prophetically. This is the first time in Scripture that we have a human being who's giving prophecy. And as we'll see, Jacob accurately foretold what would happen to his son's descendants in the future. So in verses 3 and 4, he begins with his oldest son, Reuben. He acknowledges that Reuben is his firstborn, and as the firstborn, he held a position of preeminence in both dignity and power, he said. That was Reuben's birthright that he should have had. However, he said, because he was as uncontrolled as water. When water starts running, it gets to be hard to control. It's hard to keep track of. And Jacob here says that Reuben was an uncontrolled or uncontrollable person, and because of that, it says, you went up to your father's bed. As we know, he had an affair with Bilhah, Rachel's maid, and thus defiled his father's bed. And he would not have, Jacob says, because of that, you're not going to have the preeminence to which you would otherwise be entitled. And that preeminence, as we've already seen last week, was given instead to Joseph's son, Ephraim. So Reuben's birthright has been passed down to the second son of Joseph. One lesson that I think we can learn from Reuben's situation is that sin has consequences. Now, I want to carefully say that I believe that all of these sons by this point have placed their faith in God, in Jehovah, and that they have been and are saved. They've experienced salvation. They are children of God. So Reuben's sin that he committed has been forgiven, but the consequences still remain. I well remember when I became a Christian, one of the things that I fondly hoped was going to happen was not only would my sins be forgiven, but the consequences of those sins would go away. Guess what? They didn't. They were still there. Now, I'm not saying that I was sorry that that happened. Obviously, I'm not. Wonderful, wonderful experience. But the consequences of those sins still remain. I think a lot of times when we talk to people about coming to the Lord, we give them the erroneous impression, you come to Jesus and get saved, all your problems will go away. No, they won't. Matter of fact, they may get worse. And Reuben is going to experience, not just Reuben, but his descendants are going to experience the consequences of his sin. The immediate consequence to Reuben is that he's going to live out his life knowing that his position as the firstborn has been given to another, to Ephraim. But the long-term consequences for his descendants went on for decades, hundreds of years. The tribe of Reuben became a rather inconsequential tribe among the children of Israel. As far as we know, none of the great heroes of Israel came from this tribe. No kings, no priests ever came from it. It had a small land inheritance on the east side of the Jordan, and it was the southernmost tribe, so it was the first to be overrun when they were attacked. Reuben is down here on the east side of the Jordan, and as you can see, they're exposed to Moab and Ammon and Edom right here. They're going to be the first ones that get in trouble. And they were, as I say, a rather inconsequential tribe. Then in verses 5 through 7, Jacob moves on to Simeon and Levi. Now remember that Simeon and Levi were the two who killed all the inhabitants of Shechem when one man had raped their sister Dinah. In verse 6, Jacob distances himself from their violence in reacting excessively to what was done. He says, "Let not my soul enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly." He's saying, you did it, I didn't participate, and he was distancing himself from what they had done. Then in verse 7, Jacob speaks for God and says that neither Simeon nor Levi will have an inheritance in the promised land. God says that he will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. In fact, Simeon did not have an allotment of his own in Israel. Rather, his allotment was within that of Judah. It's interesting that this entire light green area down here is Judah's inheritance in the land. And this little darker area in here is Simeon, contained within Judah. So Simeon did not have his own allotment in the land. Levi had a similar situation. As we'll see, as you know, the Levites became the priestly tribe of Israel. And as such, they did not have a land inheritance in the promised land. There were 48 designated cities in the promised land that were Levitical cities, and it was around those cities that they had what inheritance they had. Thus, these two brothers were, as Jacob predicted, dispersed and scattered among the others, exactly as Jacob had prophesied. I don't want us to lose sight of the fact, however, that there is the grace of God that's at work with these two tribes as well. Levi is the most obvious example of that. During the Exodus, when the children of Israel prevailed on Aaron to make them a golden calf to worship, The tribe of Levi stood against that apostasy. As a result, they became the priestly tribe of Israel. And the tribe of Levi obviously became a very prominent tribe. With the exception of the tribe of Judah, their tribe produced more outstanding heroes than any of the other tribes. Moses and Aaron, Moses being Israel's deliverer and Aaron their first high priest, were of the tribe of Levi. Phinehas, the third high priest, was from Levi. Eli, you remember the high priest who took Samuel in to his home, was a Levite. Ezra, the scribe who worked with Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem after the captivity, was from the tribe of Levi. John the Baptist was of the tribe of Levi. And you remember about John that Jesus said, among those born of women, no one greater than John has ever lived. Now, when Jesus makes that kind of assessment of you, your character, it means something. Those were all from the tribe of Levi. Also, the tribe of Simeon, because their inheritance was in Judah or contained within the inheritance of Judah, when the northern kingdom of Israel turned apostate and was judged by God, Simeon and Judah, along with the tribe of Benjamin, remained faithful to God and were spared judgment for a number of years until they too apostatized and were judged. Now in this next section, Jacob is going to speak about Judah. And as I was preparing this lesson, I was sitting there smiling because I've told you before, I form mental pictures of what's going on in this situation. First of all, I think it seems to me from the way that Jacob is addressing his sons, that the sons, when they came into their father's room where he was in bed for these pronouncements, that they must have stood in groups. And I can imagine that, for example, the sons of Leah all stood together. Thus, Jacob addressed them as individuals within that group. And the next we're going to see are the sons of the two maids, Bilhah and Zilpah. He's addressing those, and then he will get around to addressing the children of Rachel. But the picture that I got in my mind was Judah is standing there listening, and he's heard these negative pronouncements about Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. He knows who's coming next. It's going to be him. And I have a feeling that Judah was standing there going, oh boy, what's he going to say about me? After all, I did have those sexual relations with my daughter-in-law, Tamar, when I thought she was a prostitute. And I'm the one who suggested that we sell Joseph into slavery in Egypt. So boy, this is going to be ugly. I can hardly wait to hear this. So I'm sure Judah was somewhat concerned about what Jacob was going to say about him. But much to his surprise, Jacob pronounced a very positive prophecy for Judah. In verse 8, the first thing Jacob's prophecy for Judah says is Jacob says that all the other tribes are going to recognize Judah as the greatest tribe. They're going to praise, he says in verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. It's interesting that Judah's name means praise. If you remember, and you probably don't, that when he was born, his mother said, because God had given her another son, she said, now I will praise the Lord. And so she named him Judah. Judah means praise. Jacob here says, your brothers are going to praise you. When he says your father's sons will bow down to you, his reference is to the fact that after Saul, who was the first king of Israel, who was from the tribe of Benjamin. The remainder of the great kings of Israel came from Judah. All Israel bowed down to David and Solomon, the two greatest Israelite kings. So in fact, all of their sons bowed down to Judah. Verse 9 then speaks of Judah's power, talks about him being a lion or like a lion. Jacob says he'll be able to do what he wants with no one to disturb him. The lion reference here is also significant in that Jesus, who comes from the tribe of Judah, as we'll see next week when we start in the book of Matthew, is going to be referred to in the book of Revelation as the lion of the tribe of Judah. So that reference is significant as well. Then verse 10 is a very significant verse. It says that the rulership of Israel will remain with the tribe of Judah till Shiloh comes. Verse 10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes." Shiloh here is a reference to the Messiah. However, there's some disagreement as to how to interpret that Hebrew word. If you're using the New International Version of the Scripture, the word Shiloh will not appear there. What your text is going to say is something like, he will give the throne of David to his son when he comes. Okay? But the word Shiloh does appear in the Hebrew text. If you're using the King James Version, the New King James, or the NASV, as I do, they all say until Shiloh comes, because the word Shiloh does appear, as I said, in the Hebrew text. So Shiloh is interpreted a number of ways. My preference is to interpret the word, as a lot of people do, as having the same Hebrew word root as the word shalom, which means peace. And in that reference, God is saying through Jacob that the kingly line will remain in Judah until the one who gives peace, or the Prince of Peace, comes. I prefer that interpretation because, as I've long told people, about when I became a Christian, number of things I remember distinctly about that night. I happened to be at the time in Indianapolis, Indiana, in a trailer. And when I got down on my knees next to my bed and confessed Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior and asked Him to come into my life, what I experienced was a tremendous sense of relief. I've often said it was like a huge weight was lifted off my shoulders. And folks, that was something that I could sense and feel. A peace came into me that I had never experienced before in my life. And I guess because of that experience that I had, this concept of the Prince of Peace has always been one that's been particularly appealing to me. I know that others of you who have had a similar experience. So that's my preferred interpretation of Shiloh there. Verses 11 and 12 have to do with the prosperity of Judah. Jacob says that Judah's land will be so prosperous that every man will have his own donkey that he can tie to his own vine. And, he says, the fruit of the vine will be so plentiful that he can wash his clothes in it. Wine will be as abundant as water, is the idea that he's expressing. His eyes will be darker and more sparkling than wine. Dull in the New American Standard is a really bad translation. Darker and more sparkling is a much better rendering of the text. And it says, his teeth will be whiter than milk. It's a picture of health. He's going to be very wealthy, prosperous in the land, and it's going to be a picture of health. Next, Jacob speaks to Zebulun and Issachar. And Zebulun and Issachar were also sons of Leah, and I think that's why he gives his prophecy about them next. In fact, they were not the fifth and sixth sons, but his ninth and tenth. But I do think the sons of Leah were all gathered together in a group, and they are the fifth and sixth in that group of Leah's sons. So he pronounces his prophecies for Zebulun and Issachar. In verse 13, in the first part of this verse, it says, Zebulun shall dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be towards Sidon. Probably a better rendering of that, instead of at the seashore, is toward, or in the direction of, the seashore. If you look here, and I doubt that you can see it very well, but Zebulun is this purple area right here to the west of the Sea of Galilee. This purple area right here is Zebulun, and they are not on the seashore. They're in the direction of, or toward the seashore, but they're not at the seashore. Now, they did have the benefit of those people who came on shore from the sea trade, because in order to get to the major cities of Israel, they had to go through Zebulun, and so they did a lot of trade with them. So they had that benefit, as it talks about being a haven for ships. Verse 14 talks about Issachar, and it says, Issachar is a strong donkey. Now, the donkey reference in those days was not a term of derision like it would be today. When we call somebody a donkey, we're not giving them a compliment. But in that culture, donkeys held a much different place in the culture. They were thought of as being very much having a great deal of patience and a great deal of strength. In fact, kings and noblemen commonly rode on donkeys. Remember that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. That was kingly or royal transportation in those days. So when Jacob says to Issachar, he is a strong donkey, he's paying him a compliment. He's saying that he's going to be reliable and trustworthy in the wars that Israel is going to have to fight. And in fact, Issachar was that. They were very reliable soldiers in the Israelite army. But Jacob says in verse 15 that the fertile land that Issachar would inhabit would be so fertile it would cause Issachar to become lazy and complacent, and thus they would be invaded and taken into slavery. Issachar is right here in a very fertile area right south of the Sea of Galilee and right along the shores of the Jordan River. And in fact, it was a very fertile area. And they were carried into slavery by Assyria in 721 B.C. Now, the next four sons are sons of the two concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah, and they may have been standing together because they weren't sure whether they would have or even receive a blessing. But they did. To be sure, Jacob's words for them were all brief, but they were all in a positive direction. Let's read verses 16 through 21. Verse 16 says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. For thy salvation I wait, O Lord. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he shall raid at their heels. As for Asher, His food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. In verses 16 to 17, Jacob is talking about Dan. Jacob prophesies that Dan will judge his people. That certainly came true in the most famous member of his tribe, who was a fellow that we all know by the name of Samson. Samson was from the tribe of Dan. Samson was to judge Israel and delivered his people Israel from the Philistines by his great strength. That deliverance is pictured in the reference to the snake, which causes the horse and the rider to fall due to his bite. Dan is going to be, and they were, very powerful warriors. Verse 18 is a brief digression from Jacob's prophecy, and it's interesting for a couple of reasons. It was probably brought on by Jacob's prophecy about Dan and his serpent reference. The two things for which this statement is remarkable are, first of all, this is the first reference in Scripture, another one of those first things. This is the first reference in Scripture to God's salvation. First time that's mentioned. Jacob was obviously looking forward to the coming of God's Messiah. In the Hebrew, when Jacob talks about God's salvation, he actually uses the word Yeshua, which means Jehovah saves. And that is the New Testament name for Jesus Christ, Yeshua. And that's the word that Jacob uses here in talking about God's salvation. In verse 19, Jacob prophesied that Gad would be raided by raiders. In fact, this tribe chose to stay on the east side of the Jordan in a very fertile land, and they were consequently often raided by Moab and Ammon, two of Israel's greatest enemies. Gad is here in the purple, and they're on the east side of the Jordan River in that area above the Dead Sea, which we looked at earlier when we were studying about Abraham and his nephew Lot. Lot chose this area over here on the east side of the Jordan because it was so fertile. He wanted to be there. And so that's the area that Gad took when they came into the land of Israel. But they were then open to being raided by Ammon and Moab when they were coming into Israel. Asher, in verse 20, occupied the coastland on the Mediterranean Sea, and as such, they were extremely prosperous because of the sea trade. It says, Asher, his food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Their wealth came from the sea trade. Asher is up here in this green area. Tyre and Sidon. Sidon is on up, but Tyre is right here, and that's part of their land. But they had seaports and a lot of sea trade, so they were wealthy people. The prophecy concerning Naphtali is interesting because of the phrase, he gives beautiful words. To see why, look with me at Matthew chapter 4, if you would, please. I want to show you something about Naphtali. Chapter 4 of Matthew, beginning in verse 12, speaking about Jesus, it says, Now when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and to those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, unto them a light dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Interesting, isn't it, that Jesus began his preaching ministry in the land of Naphtali and Zebulun here in next to the Sea of Galilee. And I would suggest to you that that reference to the beautiful words comes from the fact that Jesus is going to begin his preaching ministry there. Next we come to the prophecy concerning Joseph. So let's read verses 22 through 26 together. He says, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. But his bow remained firm and his arms were agile. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. This prophecy about Joseph, which is obviously extensive, it really comes in three parts or three sections. Part one is verses 22 and 23. And there, Jacob is speaking about Joseph's fruitfulness. In fact, in the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim, they would dominate Israel numerically. Here, in this large brown area, is part of the tribe of Manasseh. The rest of it is this large yellow area over here. So Manasseh is here and here, and Ephraim is here. So between those two sons of Joseph, numerically, they dominated Israel. In terms of landmass, they dominated Israel. And so Jacob is talking here about the fruitfulness of Joseph's descendants. In part 2, verses 24 through the first half of verse 25, he explains the secret of Joseph's fruitfulness, and that is his total dependence on God. And it lists some of the stirring names of God expressing God's attributes. I don't know of anyone in Scripture outside a couple of people in the New Testament, Jesus certainly, Paul probably, that I see more of a dependence on God than in the life of Joseph. And Jacob is expressing that here in this prophecy about Joseph. Then the last part concludes that the blessings of God are much greater than anything found here on earth. Then the final blessing is on Benjamin in verse 27. It says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. In this brief blessing, Jacob says of the little tribe of Benjamin that it would be mighty in battle, which it was. Benjamin also gave rise to some famous men. Among them were two men named Saul. One was the first king of Israel. The second was the apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, after blessing his sons and pronouncing these prophecies over them, Jacob is ready to die. So let's read verses 28 through the end of chapter 49. Verse 28 says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them every one with the blessing appropriate to him. Then he charged them and said to them, I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it purchased from the sons of Heth. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. That's interesting to me that after Jacob blessed his sons, in other words, after he had seen to earthly matters that he needed to take care of, his mind then turns to heavenly matters. Because when he says in verse 29, I am about to be gathered to my people, he was not merely saying, I'm about to die. Rather, what he was saying is, I'm about to go to be with my people where they are. I'm going to go to heaven to be with my people. I'm going to be gathered to my people. And after making this statement, he charged his sons, as he had Joseph already, to bury him in Canaan so he could be buried where they were. And verse 33 then tells us, in fact, that Jacob was gathered to his people after he had breathed his last breath. Just as a little aside, I found it ironic that Jacob ended up being buried with Leah, his first wife, the one he didn't want. Rachel, the wife that he was so in love with and so smitten with his entire life, was buried, remember, up near Bethlehem. But Jacob ends up being buried with Leah, his first wife. I think God had a hand in that, just my opinion. But he buried Leah there, and then he ends up being buried with her. Then in chapter 50, we have the account of Jacob's burial. In the first 14 verses, verse 1 says, Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am about to die. In my grave which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, then I will return. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants, notice this, all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, that's Pharaoh's household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household. They left only their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen. They also went up with both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company, I guess. When they came to the threshing floor at Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation. And he, Joseph, observed 7 days mourning for his father. Now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning for Egyptians. Therefore it was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. And thus his sons did for him as he had charged them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan, and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. And after they had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. And verses 1 through 3, I find it interesting that after Joseph had wept over his father, he gave orders for Jacob's body to be mummified, to be prepared for burial in the way that Egyptians prepare for burial. which was to dehydrate the body, empty it out, and then wrap the body tightly in clothes and spices. Modern day scientists have studied the mummification rituals that the Egyptians went through thousands of years ago, and have said that it's an absolutely amazing process that they went through. It tells us here in the text that this Egyptian method of burial required 40 days for completion. Now later we're going to see the Israelites adopting part of these customs. They wrapped their dead in strips of cloth with spices as well, witness Lazarus and Jesus, who were both wrapped tightly in burial clothes with spices. Verses 7 through 9, it's also interesting that the funeral procession included all of Jacob's family with the single exception of their little children, all the servants of Pharaoh, all the elders of Pharaoh's household, all the elders of Egypt, and as a guard for security, chariots and horsemen. And verse 9 says, a very great company. Well, yeah. I think if you add all those folks up, we're talking about at least a few hundred people who were in this burial procession for this shepherd from Canaan, which I find interesting. Verse 10 says, when they came to Atad in the land of Canaan, they stopped for 7 days of official mourning and lamentation. So much so that the Canaanites of that area renamed the place Abel Mizraim, which means mourning of Egypt. So they buried Jacob where they had promised him, in the cave at Machpelah, which Abraham had purchased as a burial site for Sarah. And we've seen the people who were buried there. Now we come to this concluding section of the book of Genesis, verses 15 through 26. And these verses have to do with the death of Joseph. Verse 15 says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Notice, and Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then the brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. So he saw two generations there. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Now back in verse 15, it's interesting, isn't it, that Joseph's brothers were concerned that he had merely been waiting on his father's death before taking vengeance on them. I understand, and I'm sure you do too, what their concern was. Because while Jacob was alive, they thought, well, he's not going to wreak havoc on us with Dad still alive, but now that Dad's gone, it may be all over. So they make up this fictitious statement on the part of Jacob where Jacob is supposed to have said, please forgive your brothers. No, he didn't. Jacob knew Joseph well enough to know that he didn't need to say that to Joseph. Joseph wasn't about to take vengeance on his brothers. I think what we have there is another case of projection. They're projecting on Joseph how they might have acted had they been in his place. But verse 19 tells us that they need not have worried because Joseph had long ago forgiven them because he knew God and he knew how he worked. Notice he said, am I in God's place? Joseph recognizes that it was God's place to exact punishment for sin, not his. And that's a lesson I think all of us could stand to learn. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. What he's saying there is, don't you worry about taking vengeance. I'll square all the accounts. I know exactly how to do that. Joseph understood that. In fact, Joseph said in verse 20, what you did, you meant for evil. But God turned it around and made something good out of it. In verse 21, he says, I will take care of you and your families for as long as I live. And he did. Then in verse 24, he told his brothers that after he died, God would take care of them and he would bring them out of Egypt into the promised land. And he said, when he does, please take my bones with you. Then he died and he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. I've always thought that was an interesting way to end this book. Joseph died and was placed in a coffin in Egypt. But it is a precursor, if you will. It's a lead-in to what's going to come in the next book, in the book of Exodus. What we will see in the book of Exodus is not what we will see, but what you will see in this book is that God raised up another leader, Moses, who was also raised in Pharaoh's household. By his daughter. And Moses led out of Egypt into the promised land a group of, we're told, 600,000 adult males came out of Egypt with Moses. That doesn't count young children. It doesn't count wives. It doesn't count other relatives. There were easily in excess of 2 million people that Moses is going to lead out of Egypt in the direction of the promised land. Unfortunately, of those adults that were led toward the promised land, only 2 made it actually into the promised land. Joshua and Caleb, who were the 2 faithful spies who went in and said when they came out, having looked at the land, yes, I know there are problems there, but after all, it's God who's going to take us in, and he can handle all those problems. As a result of people not being willing to go in, all of them died in the wilderness except those 2 people. All right. I really want to thank you for your kind attention tonight. I want to thank you for your faithfulness through this study. I hope it's been something that you have profited from. God's Word will always accomplish what He sends it forth to accomplish. I don't know what His purpose for this study has been in your life. I do have some understanding of what the purpose for it has been in my life. So I'm grateful to you for the opportunity that you've afforded me to lead you in this study. Next week, we've been looking at Genesis, which is the book of beginnings. Next week, we'll move into the New Testament in the book of Matthew, which starts out, interestingly enough, by saying the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. So it's going to be another book of beginnings. I find Matthew to be a very, very rich and rewarding study. And I trust that you will as well. You're welcome to come, as always. You're welcome to invite anyone to come that you think might profit or benefit from a study in Matthew. I look forward to it. And we'll see you next week. Thank you.